We're reaching back into ancient history, and we're using names we're not accustomed to, and this is the only way that I can see how these verses can all fit together. But the fact is that here we have the land of Canaan under Abraham, perfect. It's all like the church is doing a good job. Then we have the fact that the church has to leave, has to get out. And what's left is the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they represent the tares, because the true believers have become so tiny in number, they hardly exist within the church. Then comes Satan. The Satan that comes in this case are the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites. The Amorites were the heathen nations of Sion and Og and some of the other kings of the Amorites, and they conquered Moab and Ammon. That is Satan coming in and taking over the churches, as he was given authority in the year 1988. It's again like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, beginning to rule in the churches. And then it says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Reba of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate heap. Now, when are the churches going to be a desolate heap? And their daughters shall be burned with fire. That's when God is getting ready to bring them into judgment. Judgment begins in the house of God. They have been ruled now they are under the authority of Satan, typified here by the Amorites. But now God, they shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them. Well, now, who inherits what the churches have been, as they represented the kingdom of God and went downhill until finally they were so bad? Who inherited them? The true believers who were outside of the churches. That time when God took, during the final 6,100 days of the Great Tribulation period, and they became the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God, the absolutely true kingdom of God. That is the Israel that was heir unto them, that were his heirs. In other words, it's back to the days of Abraham. We've got perfection again. In the days of Abraham, it was only a land and a tiny family, and yet everything was glorious. Everything was glorious in that day, as we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all true believers, and they are living in the land of Canaan, and now we're finally back to that point again, when all of the people that are being saved today outside of the churches, they are the true Israel, and they are the kingdom of God. And I think this is the story that is being told here in these two verses. It's very complex, and as I check this out against everything else that the Bible teaches, this does fit, even though it is difficult. It does fit because it spans the whole time, the whole kingdom of God, all the way from Abraham all the way to the present day. Now let's go on. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is one of their cities, and Heshbon is one of the cities that had been, now remember, we're talking about the Ammonites here, but Israel has inherited them. Israel is the ones who finally become the real representation of the kingdom of God. But before they are burned and destroyed, howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is splendored or ruined, spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah, one of the cities of Ammon. Gird you with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. It's talking about the end of the church age again. You see, it's talking about Ammon. Ammon is when the churches have been mainly terrors, those who look like believers but are not believers, but they are going to be destroyed. Their king shall go into captivity, to captivity to Satan, actually, and his priests and his princes together. Wherefore, glorious thou in the valleys, the flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusteth in her treasure, saying, who shall come unto me? This again is very picturesque language, because the churches, now represented by Ammon here, the churches, they have become terrors. And yet, where is their glory? Where is their glory? Notice here, wherefore glorious thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter. Now notice that God is still recognizing that the churches started out as his children, He's calling him now a backsliding daughter. And anytime you read about someone backsliding, it means they were never saved. But God is still telling them or indicating, look, you're not a heathen. You're not out there where I knew nothing about you. You were my people. You are a backsliding daughter. You have gone down this way. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem that he knew he would have to bring into judgment. And that's why judgment that comes upon the unsaved, God has no pleasure in that. He's raising the question. You put your trust not in God, not in the Word of God, in your own flowing valleys and in your own what you can see, what you have done, what you have decided is true. That is where your trust is. It is not properly in God at all. In your treasures. What is the treasure of the church? Well, if you went to some of the churches, you'd ask them, what really is your treasure? Well, they'll say the Bible. Yeah, but what really do you think is really important? Well, our creed. We have the Apostles' Creed, or we have the Westminster Confession. That is really the standard of our denomination that really keeps us clean and pure. That's what their trust is in, not in or in our seminary. We have a wonderful seminary. We've got a man now who's president there. He is such a man of God, and so on, or whatever it may be. Or in our, like the Roman Catholics, their treasure is way in their heritage. They're older than any other denomination, and they can show how wonderful they become when they take you down to Rome and show you their place there. That is their treasure. That's what your trust is in. But who shall come unto me? Who shall come unto me? Through these treasures, what you put your trust in, that's not worth anything. Behold, I will bring a fear upon you, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, from all those that be about thee, and ye shall be driven out every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. Now this is a verse that is really again a very difficult verse. I will bring a fear upon thee. I don't know how much of a fear is in the churches yet. I think there is some fear, a little bit at least, maybe. I had a visitor, a very prominent pastor, a few months ago, and I could sense that fear in his life. He wasn't ready to throw in the towel by any means yet. We had a long conversation together, and yet there was a fear. Is this something that I should be deeper concerned about? And he was really speaking for his denomination. You know, they were really wondering about some things. I think there is already a fear. The Bible uses that phrase, fear on every side, again and again, when he's talking about the period of great tribulation. And I think there is a deep-rooted fear, because everybody knows intuitively, because they're created in the image of God. They know there is an end. They know they have to deal with God. And they just don't want to think about it. There is a fear. I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, from all those that be about thee, and ye shall be driven out every man right forth. Now, driven out where? You are going to be find out that you have been driven out when you are entering into the day of judgment. You have, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. Those who wander, God gives a picture of that in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, where we read, for of old I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. In other words, the wanderers are those who are going after their own kind of a gospel. And here he's saying in Jeremiah 49, there's nobody to gather them up to correct them. They're just going. And the church is just going in every direction and coming up with all kinds of doctrines that are not true at all. Afterward, I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith Jehovah. Now, there that is again. Remember, we read in Jeremiah 48, verse 47, yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab. Now, here in this little short chapter, God has been saying negative things about Ammon, that is the end of those who are the tares in the church. And yet he is holding out a little glimmer of hope that there could be some that still are going to become true believers. And that is a very important piece of information, because it encourages us to pray for our loved ones and our friends, to pray that maybe some of them will change their mind before it's all over, that somehow God will work in their hearts, and it's up to God, of course. But that's God's business. Our business is to be obedient to what God commands us, namely, that we are to pray for our loved ones. Now we're getting into verse 7. It's almost like a beginning of another chapter. Verse 7. We're going to talk about Edom. And remember, we've talked about Edom quite a lot before. And Edom starts out with Esau. And Esau was tied into the kingdom of God much more tightly even than Moab and Ammon, because he was a full brother of Jacob, and even the firstborn ahead of Jacob. He was the son of Isaac and Rebekah, a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah. Talk about blue blood, he had it all. He had it all. He was right in the main line. There was not a defect except Esau himself. He despised his birthright and sold it away for a bowl of pottage. And he became a bowl of soup. He became a picture of all those who would rather have their own gospel than being rigorously tied in to the Word of God. Because the moment we go from the Word of God, we are denying our birthright. We are substituting something that we like for what God has given. Now, concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Is wisdom no more in Teman? He's talking about those who are in the churches at the end of the church age. Is wisdom no more in Teman? Teman is the city of Edom. Is counsel perished from the wise, from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? These are rhetorical questions, of course, because yes, indeed, wisdom is gone. Wisdom is, and prudence is no longer there. They are foolishly, oh, so foolishly. Fact is, it's almost dizzying when we think of it, that the churches, I mean, we came out of those churches. They know the Bible is the Word of God. They know. They know that the Bible should be their final authority. They know that the Bible is identified with God and they should tremble before it, but yet they are in their foolishness. They have lost their wisdom. They have lost their prudence. They are pride, and in their, well, yes, that's what it is. They are following what they believe to be true. And yet here is the admonition. Flee ye, turn back, verse 8 of Jeremiah 49. Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Edom, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him the time that I will visit him. Now, you notice it says here that the time that I will visit him, I will bring the, or how did he put it? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep. And I would look at that as a phrase that go back to your beginnings. Think about where you are. Think about what God has done, and be very careful in what you are doing. For I will bring the calamity of Esau. Now, what was the calamity of Esau? What was the calamity of Esau? He sold his birthright. He sold his birthright. He can yell and scream all he wants. When Jacob took the blessing, and Jacob didn't have to do it by stealth as he did it, when Isaac was ready to put the blessing upon Esau, if he had waited upon God, God would have arranged it, because the blessing came with the birthright. But nevertheless, he lost the blessing, and it was a calamity. He lost the birthright and the blessing. He lost everything, and God refers to this in Hebrews chapter 12, where God says, in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And that was an enormous dumb thing to do, to sell his whole birthright just so that I could feel comfortable right now with that meal. But that is what we do when we turn away from the Bible at all. We turn away from the Bible because we want to please me. It has to do with something that's going to affect me. I want my way, and so we begin to look at the Bible with less as of having less authority, and we turn our backs on Christ, and we're becoming a fornicator, as Esau, who, and for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so though he sought it carefully with tears. In other words, there was no way, there was no legal way of any kind where he, once he had made his deal with Jacob of trading his birthright for a bowl of soup, that was a legal trade that was done. He had committed himself, and years later, when he probably realized a million times that he, why did he do that? When he wanted the blessing of the birthright, he couldn't have it, and there was no legal way that he could have it, even though Jacob used deception in order to get the blessing, but that didn't change it. So as we go on, we see here, concerning Edom, that saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in demon? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitant of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. And we're going to talk about that in our next study, where I find out that we're just about at the end of our time right now. We're going to go on, and we're going to also look, for example, in verse 11, leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. What is God talking about? We'll get into that also.